second cliffhanger.
In our world today, there is so much confusion about what is true. Countless voices guarantee they have the answers. Who should we listen to and believe? 2 Peter was written to first century Christians who also faced a similar culture of falsehood. Peter wrote to encourage the church to live in the truth of their salvation despite the numerous heresies around them. We too need to be on guard against false teachers and be established in the Word of God. More than ever, we must grow in the true knowledge found only in Jesus Christ.
Hello. Hello. Good evening. Welcome to the Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We're continuing our study of 2 Peter. If you brought your Bible, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Remember, Peter is writing this letter to stir up believers to be on guard against false teachings and false teachers, which Bill talked about the last couple weeks. And Peter is doing this by way of reminder, which Brian talked about a few weeks ago. So now, for part 5, we're talking about extinction-level events. We're going to talk about two extinction-level events, the flood and the return of Jesus Christ. If you remember when I introduced this book a few weeks ago, I talked about one of the major themes of 2 Peter is the return of Christ. When Jesus returns, tragically, that's going to be an extinction-level event for many people. And that's a hard truth. We read our Bible, it's full of so many encouragements, but there's also parts of the Bible that are challenging to read. Today's passage is one of those. Here's kind of a little illustration. Imagine a child reaching towards a hot stove, and the dad's like, "No, don't touch that!" And the child's like, "Why are you yelling at me? Do you love me?" "Actually, I really love you, and that's why I'm telling you not to touch that, because you're really going to get hurt." That is Peter's heart in writing to these churches that he dearly loves. So this is an older pastor. His final warning to these churches is be on guard against false teachings and false teachers. So here in chapter 3, we reach the pinnacle of the false teachings. It's a denial of the second coming. What is the second coming? That's the sudden, visible, bodily return of Jesus Christ from heaven to earth to judge and reign and rule. A few stats. Jesus discussed the second coming 21 times in the Gospels. 23 of the 27 New Testament books mention it, and there are 300 mentions of Christ's second coming in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. So it's a theme all over the Bible, especially the New Testament. The day of the Lord is surely going to come, even if false teachers deny it. It's coming like a freight train. It could be today. It could be in 100 years. We don't know. But it's going to be an extinction-level event for much of the world's population. Remember, Jesus said, the road to destruction is broad. He said, the gate is wide. And he said, many choose to go that way. So let's get into 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. This is the second letter, so written after 1 Peter. This is written to Christians that Peter loved. You see the word beloved? He deeply loves these believers, and he wants to remind them. You remember Brian talked a few weeks ago. It was remember, remember, remember. Between Brian's verses and my verses, there's 5 uses of the word remember. Peter knows we are prone to forget, so he reminds us. What are we supposed to remember? Verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. This is a remarkable verse. We need to remember the predictions. Holy prophets is a reference to the Old Testament. The writing, the commandments of Jesus through the apostles is a reference to the New Testament. So he tells us, remember the predictions or the prophecies. There's about 1,800 prophecies in the Bible. About 26% of the Bible is prophecy. And so there's all these prophecies throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. A bunch of prophecies, like Brian talked about, that point to the first coming of Christ. And then there's a bunch of prophecies or predictions about the second coming of Christ. And that's why you need to read the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. You need both. All scripture is useful for teaching and correcting and reproof and training. Notice the authority that Peter gives the apostles. They didn't make this stuff up. They're just repeating the words that were in the Old Testament, that were said by Jesus, and now they're repeating them in the New Testament. So the first blank on your handout, Peter is claiming a continuity and equality between the Old and New Testament. Your handout has the verses, the fill in the blanks, some discussion questions I found, and some related verses for further study. So Peter is about to make a prediction or a prophecy about the future. Verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. First of all, it does not mean first on a list. It means of highest priority. So Peter made a prediction back in 65, 66 AD. Scoffers are going to come in the last days, and they're going to scoff the return of Christ. What does it mean to scoff? It's a feeling or belief that someone or something is worthless or despicable, to make fun of someone or something in a cruel way. So scoffing is an argument technique where you make fun of the person instead of actually discussing their thoughts. You ridicule people to shut them up. I've experienced this multiple times. I remember once on a job site, I was talking to a guy there, and we started talking about spiritual things, and I said, yeah, blah, 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 blah. And he's like, wait, you don't actually believe that. Very dismissive of my opinion. Another time in the office with a coworker, we were talking about spiritual things. I was like, oh, yeah, then the Bible. He's like, wait, you don't, like, believe the Bible? In a scoffing tone. I could show you all kinds of quotes by people making fun of Christians, of people that believe in the Bible. I won't. Christians are called bigots and fundamentalists and anti-intellectuals. There's YouTube videos and podcasts and social media posts dedicated to scoffing at Christians. And scoffing, again, is about emotional manipulation. It's not actually discussing the person's idea. It's making fun of them to shut them up. What motivates the scoffers scoffing at the return of Christ? Peter says in this verse, they want to follow their own sinful desires. That phrase, sinful desires, is this word in the Greek. It means desire, passionate longing, or lust, especially for that which is forbidden. So what is their true motivation? They're not actually motivated by intellectual arguments. They're motivated by their own desire to sin. So for many people that deny Jesus is coming back, it's not about rational reasons. It's because they want to follow their immorality. They don't want to be held accountable for their actions. It has nothing to do with the evidence for many people. It is a tool to indulge their own lusts. So your next blank, many people deny Christ's return because they want to sin. So liberal theology, theology which denies Christ's return, is not a product of the intellect or the mind. It's rather about the lustful passions. People want to sin sexually without anybody judging them, so they create a worldview that fits their behavior. Aldous Huxley, he was an English writer, he said as much. He said, I had a motive for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. I appreciate his honesty. Peter agrees. People create worldviews that allow them to do their desired behavior. So what are the scoffing scoffers scoffing about? Verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Since the fathers fell asleep is simply a reference to people that lived a long time ago. And so how do these false teachers attack the return of Christ? This is their argument. They go, everything just kind of keeps going on like this. Therefore, God is not coming back. It's interesting. These false teachers claim to be Christians, and they use Christian words like the beginning and creation. This is super important. There could be somebody who says, well, I'm a Christian, and they could use Christian words, but they may not believe Christian truths. So these false teachers are saying, you've been talking about the return of Christ. Where is it? Millennia have passed without people being judged by God. It isn't going to happen. It won't happen. And what's their evidence? Underline it there. They say all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. What does that remind you of? So I'm going to talk about history and science for a couple minutes here. First, science. I believe in science. Science is real. I have a bachelor's and master's degree in science. When I say science, some of you are like, yes. Some of you are like, what is science? Science is a systematic approach to understanding that uses observable, testable, and repeatable experiments to understand how nature commonly behaves. That's science. You observe and test and you repeat experiments to see how the world works. In this teaching, we're going to talk very briefly about geology. That's a science that deals with the history of the earth, especially as recorded in rocks, the study of rocks. And within rocks, there's something called uniformitarianism. The geological past must be understood in light of present processes. The present is the key to the past, or the language of verse 4, all things are continuing as they were since the beginning of creation. Some history. So for thousands of years of human history, theologians and scientists alike believed that God had created the world and God had flooded it. But that started to change at the end of the 1700s. James Hutton was a Scottish doctor turned geologist. He's considered the father of modern geology. He wrote a book called The Theory of the Earth. Here's his conclusion. The result of our present inquiry is that we find no vestige or no trace of a beginning and no prospect of an end. In other words, things are continuing as they were since the beginning. So Hutton's book greatly influenced this guy, Charles Lyell. He was a Scottish lawyer turned geologist. He wrote a 3-volume set called Principles of Geology. He wrote this in a private letter to a friend. He said, "We need to free the science of geology from Moses. And if we don't irritate, which I fear that we may, we shall carry all with us." In other words, we've got to take the Bible out of geology, and if we do it carefully, we won't offend the Christians. This is a remarkable quote. I appreciate his private honesty. So you go, wait, I thought science was about what's observable, testable, and repeatable, not about agendas. This is an agenda. We need to remove the Bible from geology. But what if it matches the data better? So Lyell's book profoundly influenced this guy, Charles Darwin, the English naturalist who developed the modern theory of evolution. In his famous Journey on the Beagle, he wrote this, "I have brought with me the first volume of Lyell's Principles of Geology, which I studied attentively, and this book was of the highest service to me in many ways." Why? Because it talked about deep time and uniformitarianism and things going on like they have for a long time, and it greatly influenced Darwin and his theory. And as I studied these verses, I could not help but think of these fathers of modern geological and evolutionary thought and their Peter's prediction that people would come in the future saying these very things. Like I said, I have a bachelor's and master's degree in science. I believe in science. This is my bookshelf at home right now in real life. And I've studied this topic for 25 years. I love it. Science, creation, evolution, geology, the Bible. I love all this stuff. And for the record, as I've read and studied for the last 25 years, my thoughts have changed and grown on some of these topics. I've read and have books on all sides of these arguments. If you've never heard any of this stuff, I would love to talk to you afterward. If you want some resource ideas, email me. So in 2 Peter, these false teachers are saying nothing catastrophic has ever happened in the past. Nothing catastrophic will ever happen in the future. There was no extinction level events in the past. There will be no extinction level events in the future. Conclusion: Jesus isn't coming back. So how does Peter respond to this false teaching denying the return of Christ? Verse 5, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." They deliberately overlook. They consciously overlook. In the Greek, it means they shut their eyes. This is significant. This is not about the evidence. They made their decision before the evidence or in spite of the evidence. That's important to know. When you're talking about your faith, when you're defending Christianity to someone or apologetics, your next blank, in apologetics, it's often not about the evidence. It's about the person's heart. It's a spiritual issue. So what does Peter say are the two events they overlook? He says creation and the flood. So let's compare what the Bible teaches about creation briefly to the current theory. Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the water, the expanse, from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. There was evening and there was morning, the second day, the third day. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. And God called dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the third day. So Peter points his readers back to creation when God formed the earth out of water. There are depths to these verses in Genesis that we do not fully understand, but the Bible clearly teaches God created the earth out of water and through water. Now let's compare that to the current theory of how the earth was formed. I read this from an online science article. It said, the particles in the outer rings of our solar system turned into fiery balls of gas and molten liquid that cooled and condensed. About 4.5 billion years ago, they began to turn into the Earth. The early stages of Earth's surface being under continuous bombardment by meteorites and intense volcanic activity. So to summarize, Genesis teaches God created the earth out of water and through water, and the current theory states that the earth was formed out of fire. So two very different theories. Now Peter moves to the second event they deliberately overlook, verse 6. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So the second event, the extinction level event, was the flood. By the word of God, the earth was flooded. Go back to Genesis again, chapter 7, verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heavens were covered. Verse 20. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits or 20 feet deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. And God blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animal and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So that's the biblical account of the flood as recorded in Genesis. It's sobering to read. The entire earth was covered with water and every single living thing on the continents died. The entire world was flooded for a year by God to judge humanity for its wickedness. It's an extinction level event, and it resulted in the death of every single person on the planet except for the 8 on the boat. That's what the Bible teaches. What does modern geology teach regarding the flood, the biblical flood of Noah? Here's a few quotes from some of my books I own. Derek Ager was an English geologist, was the president of the British Geological Association. He said this in his book. He's not talking, I'm just pulling it out of context, but you can see what he thinks of the flood. On that side were the obviously untenable views of biblical-oriented, Bible-oriented fanatics obsessed with myths such as Noah's flood. So he considers the flood a myth. Or Kenneth Hamblin was an American geology professor. He said this in his book, which I also own. It was conventional wisdom that the sedimentary rocks had been laid down in Noah's flood. To be sure, not everyone believed this. And then he goes on to talk about how that's what people used to believe. And then this guy, David Montgomery, he's an earth science professor. He said this in his book. As I read many sources, original sources on geology from the 17th and 18th centuries, I was surprised to find they were all oriented around the theory of Noah's flood. And I was always perplexed about the ideas of young earth creationism. Those ideas were refuted by geology a long time ago. So to summarize, Genesis teaches God flooded the earth with water. The current theory is that never happened. That is an outdated myth. And remember our passage from 2 Peter. Peter predicted that people would arise who would deny God's creation and they would deny the flood as a way to deny Christ's future return and judgment. This is interesting in verse 6, Peter uses the word deluged, and in the Greek, it's the word katakluzo, which means to flood, to overwhelm, to inundate. If that word looks familiar, it's because our word cataclysm comes from that word. This is interesting. I just learned this preparing this message. There's two words for flood. There's local river flood, and there's cataclysmic global flood. And both are used in the New Testament. Jesus actually uses both words. On the back here, there's verses where Jesus talks about the flood, and I highlighted the two where he uses the cataclysmic flood word in the passage if you want to study that. So the Old Testament, the words of Jesus, the writings of the apostles all speak of a global cataclysmic flood, an extinction-level event, which is enough. But is there any scientific evidence for the flood? Over the last 25 years, as I've studied this topic, I've found a number of evidences. I'm going to share seven with you in like 5 minutes. These are from Dr. Snelling's recent article. Go, why would I share this in church? Some teach Genesis is allegory, it's poetry, it's mythology, or it didn't happen. There's no flood, didn't cover the earth. So I'm going to give you 5 minutes. I know this is a ton to absorb in 5 minutes, so good luck. We did do a 6-part class. I could send you the link if you want to slow down and study it in depth. But the bottom line, the data, the observable data shows us that God's word is true. So evidence number one, ocean fossils high on mountains. Sea creatures are found in the ocean, but they're found, their fossils are found on the continents, high up on the mountains. The biblical account of the flood covering the continents explains these fossils in the mountains more readily. I've personally found marine fossils thousands of feet above sea level in the great state of Utah. If you would like to see a marine fossil in limestone, come talk to me after the message. Evidence number two. Massive fossil graveyards, again, all over the world. When you find fossils, frequently they're found in these huge dumps or clumps, just slammed together, hundreds or thousands of creatures, just all buried in a giant pile. These graveyards would have required huge amounts of fast-moving water-deposited sediment to bury all these creatures at once. Again, they're all over the planet, but Utah has some of the most famous Dinosaur National Monument and then the Cleveland Lloyd Dinosaur Quarry. I'm moving. Evidence number three, exquisitely preserved fossils. Only rapid burial explains the exquisite preservation of fossils, plants, and animals. If you slowly buried something, you would get a very poor specimen, but there's this remarkable level of detail in these fossils all over the planet, crabs, fish, dinosaurs, and that one on the lower left is jellyfish. If you've ever seen a jellyfish in the ocean, they're these incredible, delicate, soft creatures. They find jellyfish fossils all over the planet, which would point to rapid burial, catastrophic, massive burial. Evidence number four, sediment layers across the continents. All around the globe, there's these layers of water-deposited rock that span not just a local area, they span entire continents. That area in yellow is one layer of rock that was deposited over that entire area. Sedimentary rock, water-deposited rock, covers 70 to 80% of our planet, and it's on average a mile thick. That just went right over all your heads. 70 to 80% of our continents are covered by a mile of water-deposited rock. Evidence number five, the features of these sedimentary layers. So on the left there, that's called cross bedding. It's all over the planet, but Utah has some amazing examples. Again, basically, they're the remnants of underwater sand dunes. And then the picture on the right there, there's this massive boulder. There's a person standing just out of frame, but it's a 20-foot boulder. What sort of wave and storm event would you need to be moving a 20-foot boulder and depositing it? Evidence number six, there's no sign of millions of years between the layers. There's no time gap. If you look across the canyon, you see the layers. They're perfectly flat and horizontal. We're told each layer was laid down over millions of years, and yet there's no sign of erosion between the layers. It's perfectly flat, like a knife edge, which points to them being laid down rapidly, one after another, in a global flood. Again, this is all over the globe. And then seventh evidence in the folds. sedimentary rock is basically like concrete. If you bend it, you would expect it to break. You see it by that tree. There's a guy just barely visible in a blue shirt there. Basically, the layer's tracking along horizontally, and then it goes vertical because there's a fault right there. Bill Young and I stood down in here in the Grand Canyon. I climbed up on the rocks, and I took that picture there where it's curving and bending. It's not fractured into 100 pieces. It's a continuous, smooth slab of rock going upward, which is an evidence that the rock was soft and pliable when it was bent. So a quick story on this particular fold in Carbon Canyon. There's this guy, Dr. Snelling. He is a creation geologist. He wanted to study this fold, and the National Park Service said, you cannot. He said, I'd like to do a scientific study. I'd like to pull samples from the bend and from somewhere else and compare them to see if metamorphic processes have occurred. And they said, you cannot. So the Alliance Defending Freedom got involved. There was a lawsuit. They relented. He jumped down in there, and he was able to pull out samples. He compared them. He wrote a 96-page scientific study, which I read last week on vacation because I love science. Here's his paper, and here's his conclusion. By comparing the samples from the folds with other samples located far from the folds, no metamorphism has occurred. Therefore, our four-year research project confirms that these rock layers were bent while they were still soft after rapid deposition. This is tremendous evidence that the canyon's rock layers were laid down during a massive flood and subsequently bent before any of the layers had hardened. That's a really big deal. If you have no idea what that means, don't worry about it. Bottom line, the data shows us that God's word is true. If you would love to discuss any of this, you will make my day. I would love to talk about it. If you want a link to the 96-page article on Tapete sandstone, I will send it to you. So, the Old Testament talks about a flood. Jesus talked about a flood. The New Testament talks about a flood. This seven evidences point to a flood. There was an extinction-level event in the past. And here's the key part for you right now. There will be another extinction-level event in the future. Verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now existed are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. By the same word that flooded the earth, it's going to burn the earth up in fire. God is going to destroy the earth with fire to judge the ungodly. It says, who are the ungodly? They've rejected God. They follow their own sinful passions. They haven't accepted God's free gift of salvation. And this verse is teaching God is going to judge them with fire. Remember, right after the flood, God said, I'm not going to flood the earth again, not a global flood. There's been all kinds of local floods, even here in Utah. We had the one in Enoch, Zion, Cedar City, and Salt Lake in the last month or two. God was not talking about local floods. He was talking about an extinction-level event, a global flood. Verse 7 is saying, the next time God judges the earth, it will be global and it will be with fire. There are all kinds of verses that talk about God's judgment and fire on the back of your handout if you want to study those. So the same word, the same God who flooded the earth with water, he's going to judge the world with fire. History will not go on forever. The end is coming. Now, where is this fire coming from? In verse 10, which we'll read in a minute, it talks about the elements dissolving, burning up. And when I studied this, it reminded me this summer, I read a book about World War II and the U.S. decision to drop the atomic bombs on Japan to end World War II. This happened actually 76 years ago this week. So I read this book. I'm going to read part of it to you, the description of the crew of the first atomic bomb used in war. 140 pounds of uranium were dissolved. And 100,000 Japanese people died in an instant, and Japan surrendered a couple days later. So here's the description from that book. The atomic bomb plummeted almost 6 miles in 43 seconds. It exploded about 2,000 feet above Hiroshima. By then, the Enola Gay, the plane, was 6 miles away, flying as fast as her engines could take her. The craft was still far from safety, though. Tibbetts, the pilot, he braced for the shockwave, wondering if the plane would withstand the impact. Was this their final moment? With his back to the city, he could not see the destruction, but he knew it had to be bad. He could taste it. His mouth filled the lead flavor and his teeth tingled. The rear gunner from his seat in the tail of the plane could see the shock wave approaching at the speed of sound. It looked like a shimmering heat wave rising off of the pavement in the summertime. Holy Moses, he thought, here it comes. The shock wave smashed into the plane 9 miles east of the city. The plane shuddered and groaned, and the crew shouted, wondering if their plane would break apart midair. But then as quickly as it started, the violent shaking stopped. The rear gunner was the only one on the plane with a view of the destruction. Now that the shockwave passed, he tried to describe the scene to the crew, but words failed him, so the pilot turned the plane so everyone could see. As Hiroshima came into view, a feeling of astonishment and sorrow swept over the men. The purplish mushroom cloud rose to a height of 45,000 feet, towering over the shattered landscape. The assistant flight engineer knew there was nothing but death in that cloud. The city was covered in black smoke. Another crewman said it resembled a cauldron of burning black oil. For the pilot, it was an image from Dante's Inferno, boiling upward, terrible and alive. Fires were springing up everywhere. The bombardier could see parts of buildings, rubbish, and boiling dirt actually moving up into the cloud. One of the crewmen wrote in his log, "My God, what have we done?" They had seen enough, and the pilot turned back and headed back to base. The amount of energy contained in those two atomic bombs is unbelievable. The amount of fire judgment God is going to bring on this planet is beyond comprehension. Your fourth blank. God is more loving and more righteous than we can comprehend. This is a difficult passage. It was super difficult to meditate on this stuff and study. But you see, God's love and God's righteousness are beyond anything we can comprehend. Who's the person in your mind, don't say it, but who's the person that you're like, they don't deserve love? God loves them. And who's the person in your mind that you go, I would never judge that person? God's like, I judge him. God is God and we are not. We get so used to the love of God that when we see the judgment of God, we don't like it. We are uncomfortable with the justice of God because we're just like, the love of God is all I see. If we are not careful, though, we make God in our own image. My God wouldn't judge people with fire. Your God is not real. Read 2 Peter chapter 3. God is more loving and more righteous than we can comprehend. God's righteousness, God's justice, God's wrath helps us understand how much he loves us. Well, why has he waited so long? Why have almost 2,000 years passed since Peter wrote these words? Verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. So Peter is informing these Christians, God's timing is not our timing. God is not bound by time like we are. Your fifth blank, no matter how long it seems to us, it's an instant to God. This is a quote, this verse is a quote of Psalm 90, which says, we pass quickly, God lives forever. We're bounded by time, God is beyond time. We go, well, why the delay? Why has God waited so long? This is a remarkable verse, verse 9, in a section on judgment. What an incredible verse of God's mercy. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Judgment hasn't happened yet because God is patient. You know how long Noah preached before the flood came? If you do a little Bible math, he and his family were building that boat for decades. And it says that Noah was preaching during that time. Of the countless people on the earth before the flood came, only 8 got on the boat. God's incredibly patient. He wants people to repent. Slowness does not mean God is tardy or late. He is long-suffering. He's storing up his wrath because he wants people to repent and turn to him and believe in him. So your sixth blank, God's delay in judgment is determined by his patience. Aren't we glad that God is slow and merciful and patient with us? God is patient with me. He's patient with you. God is patient because he wants more people to turn and repent and believe. He puts up with all the evil and all the crap and all the injustice because he wants more people to turn to him and become followers. Will that be you? Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If you have not, please do it today. Our final verse, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Don't you think it's ironic that the current earth origin theory says the earth was born out of fire when the Bible teaches it was made out of water? And don't you think it's also ironic that people fear the oceans flooding us again right now when the real danger, the extinction level event the Bible says is coming, is judgment of fire? So just like with Noah, after decades of building the boat and preaching to people, eventually all the animals got on the boat, the eight people got on, God closed the door, it started to rain, the fountains burst, the water rose until every mountain was covered and every single living creature on the land drowned. There is a day where God's patience, God's mercy, God's grace stops. And he says, enough. And then he judges. That phrase, the day of the Lord, is an expression throughout the Bible that talks about God's future return and judgment. If you want to do a sobering Bible study, read every verse in the Bible that talks about the day of the Lord. It's going to come with a roar. It's going to be a surprising day. And it says the heavenly bodies will melt. I said earlier, that literally means the elements are going to melt. They're going to dissolve. This may be talking about universal nuclear holocaust, caused by God to judge the ungodly, to destroy this world so he can build a new one. Everything is going to melt. Our houses and cars and mountains and games and books and money, it's all going to burn. God's going to release untold amounts of energy when he judges the earth in fire to create a new world. The elements melting is one of the scariest verses in the entire Bible to me. And then it concludes that last phrase there. It says, the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's why you need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your works are going to be exposed. All the stuff we're embarrassed of, all the things we don't want people to know, it's all going to be exposed. So either you deal with it now at the cross, you receive God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, and go, thank you, Jesus, you paid the penalty, and I don't need to receive the wrath for that. Or you answer for it on this day. And for the believer, there are implications for us as well. As I studied these verses, which were very difficult to read and study, I was like, thank the Lord Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I was overwhelmed by just this feeling of like, oh my goodness, I'm glad I do not need to receive the wrath of God because it was poured out on Jesus Christ for my sins. And the Bible says that our works will be exposed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There are implications to Jesus coming back to reign and rule and judge. It talks about in 1 Corinthians, it says, if your life's work burns up, but there's something left, it says God will reward you for that. But if it says if your life work burns up, but you're a believer, it says you will be saved as one passing through the flames. If you have not accepted Jesus, please do it today. If you have, this passage has created in me a greater desire for holiness and godliness. Mac is going to get into this more next week. May we live for the day that we see Jesus and our life's work doesn't get burned up. We have something of faith to show our Savior. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that it is so comforting. And it is so encouraging, and it has so much amazing truth about your grace and for your forgiveness. But like a father warning his child reaching for a hot stove, you warn us because you love us and you don't want us to get hurt. You warn us that judgment is coming and wrath and fire and the day of the Lord, and we want to be right with you. If there is anyone here that is not a believer, I pray that today would be the day they become a believer. They would talk to me. They would go to the connections booth. They would get right with you. And Lord, for the rest of us that have accepted you as our Savior, Lord, may we live a life of godliness and holiness and fruitfulness so that when everything is burned up, the decisions that we made for you in faith, they remain, and you will say to us, well done, a good and faithful servant. Help us to live for that day. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.